Thank you, Pastor Ted. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be back from our time in Toronto. I got to tell you, though, after 10 years now in Edmonton, Alberta, I really don't like going back to Toronto. Yes, you can amen that. It's fine. No disrespect to people who live there. I actually was talking with my nephew, and he lives in a 700-square-foot apartment right down on the front end. I think it's Jarvis, right in the heart of the city. And he pays $3,000 a month for rent for 700 square feet. And I asked him, I said, so, like, are you okay? Are you eating? To which he kind of chuckled. He says, no, not at all. Okay. Great city. But last week, my family and I returned from this trip. We actually had a wonderful opportunity to minister to my wife's extended family, which we praise God for, because usually her extended family has been somewhat antagonistic to the gospel, or at least disinterested. And God gave us an hour and a half of rapt attention on their part to actually speak gospel truth to them, which we did not solicit and even try for. But God just opened up that door. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. And those, amen, yes, yes. But we came back from our trip to Toronto, and we were so glad to once again gather with the saints here at Fellowship. And we did walk in a little late, I have to confess. Last week we came in at 11:05. But we often don't get to do that. We often don't get to sit down as a family and just enjoy the worship and worship as a family sitting together. And so I had the opportunity to see the gathering of this particular church from the other side. And I got to tell you, it was such an encouragement. The first thing that really blew my mind was that as we were walking in, we had to park about a block away. And as we were walking, I saw people come from every direction, like north, south, east, west. And it was such a remarkable testimony of God's grace to this church. Like people actually being inconvenienced in parking to come to worship. This was incredible. Then we walked in through the door and were warmly greeted by at least half a dozen saints. And then we had the opportunity of seeing the various gifts of God's people displayed and employed in the service of the saints. We received strong encouragement from God's word prayed, sung, and preached. And then after the service, we had the joy of experiencing that tangible joy and love and fellowship of the saints long after the official service concluded. And it left me all thinking, man, I would come to this church. To which one of my kids reminded me, well, you have to, Dad, you are a pastor here. But praise God for what he's doing here, amen? Glad to be a member and a servant to this church. But there is one church that I would not want to touch with a 10-foot pole, and that's the church in Corinth, which leads us to our last message in this letter today. Now, if you've been journeying with us for the last couple of years through this intense letter, we've considered a long list of issues that plagued this early church. They were young, they were only 3 years old in the faith, and they were incredibly gifted, but they were immature and impure in many ways. From factions that were fueled by pride and threatened to tear the church apart, to resurrection deniers that were a breath away from losing their faith in Jesus, the church was a complete and utter mess. And yet, nonetheless, it was a true church. We learned from the beginning of the letter that much of their errors sprang from substituting and confusing man's wisdom with God's wisdom. The popular ideologies and philosophies of the day fueled arrogance, distorted their hope, and stunted their spiritual growth. And it sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? Because that exact same thing happens today in a variety of churches. It actually has happened all the way through the history of the church, and so there is always a need to be corrected by the truth of the gospel and God's word. And now we come to the final remark. So please join me in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at verses 12 all the way to the end of the letter. There's one more issue to be addressed by the Apostle Paul. And he uses this opportunity to lay down a few final commands as well as a very stark warning to those who are causing trouble in the church. What's surprising about this sign-off is that for the church that Paul planted, that owed their existence to his ministry, and yet continued to undermine his leadership and malign his motives, Paul ends with this glorious affirmation, a prayerful affirmation of his true love for them. It is a real testimony to the truth of the gospel, because only God's grace and the hope of the gospel can inspire that kind of response to that kind of people. How do you usually feel when you're slandered? Do you have exceptional feelings of warmth? How do you feel when you are undermined in your efforts? Does that give you any great feelings of intimacy with people? No, not at all. It works all against it. And yet Paul was so filled and fueled by the love of Jesus, he would not let the Corinthians go their own way into their own sin. It is a beautiful example of the grace and hope that permeates this letter, and it does permeate these last remarks. Now, these are specific commands and a specific warning to the Corinthian church, but they are applicable to every church and every age. And so, we're going to consider this text along three basic headings and make application for our day. So, the first thing we're going to look at is the final issue for Corinth. That's right there in verse 12. Only one verse to consider. Then we're going to look at the commands that he leaves the church with in verse 13 all the way to the end in verse 20. And then we'll consider this stark warning and his blessing and prayer in verse 21 to 24. So please stand for the reading of God's word, and then I'll pray for us. Beginning at verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these concluding words in this great letter from the Apostle Paul. Thank you so much for being with us throughout this entire book as we have looked into this church. Lord, thank you that your love for us is truly constant, and it is relentless. And Lord, thank you that we see some of that in the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that that would be true of us for the love that we have for one another, that we would love you with a pure heart and love each other in truth, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so now as we enter into these final words, please help me, please help us, that we may stand firm until the day you return. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Please have a seat. So let's consider this first issue, the last issue, I should say, that Paul talks about. In verse 12, Paul uses that familiar phrase that we have become accustomed to throughout the letter, now concerning, and he uses that to introduce this final issue, and it was an issue concerning our brother Apollos. Apollos was one of the greatest orators in the ancient church. We read of him in Acts 18. He was a partner with Paul, and he was well known to the Corinthian church. Evidently, in their letter to Paul, they had requested a visit from Apollos, and we read here that Paul, in fact, urged Apollos to go and visit with the Corinthian church. Now, this seems all terribly unremarkable until you remember one thing about Apollos. He was one of the leaders that they had been dividing over from the beginning of the letter. He was one of the leaders that they were favoring over and against the apostle Paul. And so what we actually see here in Paul's urging of Apollos to go ahead and acquiesce to their request is really a remarkable display of Paul's character. He was, in fact, a giant of a man. First, it shows his great humility. He's in no way threatened in any way by Apollos. And we considered this in our last message. Ministry wasn't a competition. It was a stewardship and a cooperation. And so Paul looks at Apollos as a fellow minister engaged in the same ministry as he is. The second thing that this urging shows us is that there was no rivalry between these two men. The Corinthians wanted to divide over personalities in leadership in the church. My guy's better than your guy, so to speak. But Paul would have none of that. And then third, Paul understood that the church was Christ's, not his or Apollos. Apollos and he were fellow workers, servants belonging to the church, not the other way around. And there's a real lesson here for ministers and anyone who finds themselves leading ministry in the church. It is ultimately not about your ministry, it is about the flourishing of the church and the advance of the gospel. You see, we have to remember that the church is not ours, it's Christ's, and we are only servants of her. Christ is her Lord. And even though Paul, the apostle, was in fact the church planter that planted that church and an apostle, he shows great humility there and great stewardship. He had already pointed out this reality at the beginning of his letter in chapter 3. He planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And they were both servants to the church. And for those leading in ministry, we have to remember that all of us, including myself, I'm preaching at myself here, we have to hold our ministry with an open hand. We must aim at the good of the church and the advancement of the gospel, not the advancement of our name or influence. That is actually how the world works, but it is not how the church is to operate. And so that is the first issue that we see Paul dealing with in a wonderful Christ-like way. After dealing with this final issue, before signing off, though, he tacks on some commands. And we see there in verse 13 to 20, we have four main imperatives. The first is for courage in the faith. The second is to do all things in love. The third is to honor and recognize godly leadership. The fourth is to greet each other with affection. And these are always applicable to any church in every age, and so we'll consider each one briefly. And so the first there is in verse 13, and it really is a fourfold command to hold fast, to courageously hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he calls them to alertness, to resiliency, to courage, and to strength. And these, by the way, are all linked to one statement right there in verse 13. Look carefully. Act like men. It literally translates, we might think it's a simile, it's actually a metaphor, because in the Greek it is play the man. In that time, courage and strength was associated with the masculine. Little controversial, isn't it? This is barely understood in our society today because what is masculine and feminine continues to be assaulted and distorted by a variety of ideologies. Nonetheless, here in God's inscripturated word, it's not merely cultural, courage is generally a masculine trait. And when war breaks out, all the silly modern notions that there is no difference between men and women are going to disappear. It's just like that. In the face of real danger, you see, real courage is required. Yet, I want us to see a beautiful balance. Courage is something that is commanded for every saint, not just the men. Paul is not merely speaking to the men in the congregation. He's speaking to everyone and says, play the man. You see, in Christ, you and I have both the command to be strong and courageous. And in Christ, you and I actually have great reason for that courage. Why? Because our Christ has been raised from the dead, and our eternal life has been secured in him. As Paul says elsewhere, if God be for us, who can be against us? We have to understand that courage is not suggested for the saint, it is required. Courage is not a maybe if you can muster it up. Courage for the saint is a command. You may start the Christian life as a bit of a coward, but you're not going to end it that way if Christ is indeed your certain hope. How? Because the Christian faith itself produces courage that cannot be found anywhere else. It produces a courage from Christ's presence and his promise that reshapes us to be as bold as lions. And I'm parking here for a bit because, unfortunately, Christianity is often misunderstood as a weak religion or a religion that promotes weakness. Have you heard that? Christianity is for weak people. Well, yeah, that's partly true. Christianity is for weak people because we are all weak and needy. But Christianity in no way promotes weakness at all. Why? Because to follow Christ is to become like him, and Jesus is no wimp. You see, Jesus stood face to face with the devil himself and remained unmoved by every temptation. And then he commanded the prince of darkness to get lost. Jesus was able to face the crowds of religious hypocrites of his day, looking straight into their hateful and disbelieving eyes and calling them sons of the devil. Jesus was able to stand and protect a woman caught in the hypocrisy of his religious opponents who were seeking to kill her, and then disarm them all with one statement. He, without sin, cast the first stone. Our Lord did not flinch for a moment at disapproving faces of all his countrymen who thought he was a fraud. Jesus was able to look Peter in the face and rebuke him for opposing God's will, calling him the devil. Christ was able to face the pain and scourging of the Roman cross and the nails in his hands and still pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's what courage looks like. And I'll put it this way. To play the man is actually to be Christ-like. And so we should all seek to act like men. Amen? Let there be no confusion in the church for what is masculine and what is feminine and what is godly and what is good. Now, this leads to the second command that Paul gives the whole church. And that second command is in verse 14. And he deals with this overarching command to do all in love. And we've seen him work on this before. It actually complements everything that he's been saying throughout the letter. He highlighted it in chapter 13, and he expressed to us exactly what love is. And for all the problems in that church, the pride, the division, the sexual immorality, the idolatry, obeying the command, do all things in love, would have righted all of the issues. Because when you and I do all things in love for Christ and for others, it is truly impossible for strife and slander and selfish ambition and a host of other sins to be entangling the church. We know that in Jesus, love is in fact our highest ethic, who did all things for Christ, Our highest ethic is to love one another. And he is our motive and our model. And our love for Christ, as the kids were doing their catechism, is expressed in our obedience to his commands. And our love for others is expressed in seeking the well-being and benefit of others. And so we can say that every sin in the church and every sin in our lives is ultimately a failure of sorts to love. It is a failure of love for God and a failure of love for one another. And so how do we apply this? Well, I think it helps to reflect on our motive for doing what we do from time to time. We can, as I've said before in this letter, be like those in Ephesus by being busy working in ministry and forgetting our first love. And if you're very busy in ministry, dear saint, and I know many of you are, I want to encourage you this morning to just take a moment, take a prayerful moment, and consider what is actually driving your busyness in ministry. Because the reality is we can be driven by many other things other than love. You and I can be driven by selfish ambition. We can be driven by pride. We can be driven by fear. Or we can be driven by faith, hope, and love that are in Jesus Christ. So if your ministry calendar is full, well, praise God. But look again at the motive and consider what's driving you. Do all things in love. The third command is found there in verse 15 to 18. And that deals with recognizing and submitting to godly leadership. And Paul gives an explanation, an example that they were very familiar with, and it's quite beautiful. If we look there in verse 15, Paul mentions the household of Stephanas. They were well known to the Corinthians. He was a leader in that church. And by the language that Paul is using here, we see that he and his entire household, which would include all of his family members, all the generations, and the servants in the house, he and his household had a dedicated and disciplined lifestyle of serving the church. Also, we see in verse 16 that this service involved not simply acts of practical service to the saints, which is wonderful and godly and beneficial, but it also involved ministry in the word. And how do we know this? Well, because those terms that Paul uses in verse 16, fellow worker and laborer, those are technical terms that he often uses to describe ministers of the gospel. To this, he adds to the household of Stephanas two other names who were traveling companions of Paul and likely leaders as well in the church in Corinth. They were Fortunatus and Achaicus. They had delivered the Corinthians letter to Paul and were a great encouragement to him. And here, the apostle, though, is not merely commending these individuals. He's commanding that the church be subject to people like these. They knew who they were, and he gives the description of what they were. To every fellow worker and laborer, he extends that to as well, and then says in verse 18, give recognition to such men. This leads me to the point. Godly leadership in the church, the true church, isn't recognized by title, it isn't recognized by social status or education. Godly leadership is recognized by Christ-like service to the saints of God. You see, this is how the church is to recognize her leaders. You and I are not supposed to be choosing, as elders or deacons in the church, successful businessmen. We're not to be choosing the most highly educated members. We're not to be choosing the most charismatic. They may be all of those things, but what they must be is those who are devoted to the service of the saints. That's the kind of leaders you need in the church of Jesus Christ. And praise God, you and I have several households like this in our church, don't we? I could name a few, and I don't want to embarrass anybody. I want to commend them. But I'll name a few. You know them, the Nisleys. Their entire family serves this church. You want to know why the church is clean on a Monday morning? Because they stay behind and clean up your mess. Often. And then there's the Fenskys, whose front door is almost revolving. Might as well just put a revolving door in the front door. They host so many. And it's a beautiful thing, and their entire family serves the church. Then there's the Lenchecks, who again are known for their hospitality, their devoted service to the church. And then there's the Ferlins, who want to host people, but nobody wants to go to the war zone downtown. But needless to say, the effort is there. Here's the reality. There's more names, by the way. And don't be offended if I didn't mention you. There are true leaders in this church who are devoted to serving the body of Christ. It's a beautiful and glorious thing. Give recognition to such people. Look to them as your leaders, because they are already. It's a wonderful testimony of the love of Christ, and it is a beautiful manifestation of the truth of the gospel. I want us to be clear on this, because we may be tempted, and some churches often are, to look for a host of leadership abilities that are actually not in the scripture. We are all tempted to look for the Simon Sinek's and Elon Musk's to lead us into the next epoch of human history. We want the influencers, the thinkers, the forward-minded. That is not a biblical criterion for godly leadership in the household of God. It's just not. And so please do away with it on any search committee we may launch in the future. Finally, the last command that Paul gives to the church is embedded in a list of greetings from other churches in verse 19 and 20. He starts with a general greeting from all the churches in Asia, and then he speaks specifically to Aquila and Prisca, the church in their house, and then he talks about all the guys who are journeying with him, his ministry band. And here we see that within 20 years, it was only 20 years since the resurrection, churches had already dotted the landscape of Asia Minor, which gave a testimony to the power of the gospel. And those two church leaders, Prisca and Aquila, mentioned, were well known to them, companions of Paul, patrons of the church in Ephesus, hosting the church in their home, which is where the early church met predominantly, usually in groups between about 80 and 120. Now, after conveying these greetings, Paul gives an often overlooked command, and it is often overlooked because this command to greet one another with a holy kiss is actually repeated in the New Testament 5 times over. You think it's important? I think so. This practice was drawn from Judaism and the surrounding culture. Now, if we do this today, well, they'd likely be considered sexual harassment, wouldn't it? Start putting your lips on people's cheeks. I can't guarantee your safety. But that says more about us and our over-sexualized and pornified culture. We don't even understand what good affection looks like anymore. We keep each other at an arm's length, right? What I don't want us to do, though, is ignore the weight of this command, because it is a command. And appropriate physical, because it is physical, family affection is to be expressed among God's holy people. That's the point. You and I are actually to have appropriate physical affection with one another, really, earnestly. Now, I know here in Edmonton, we don't kiss each other. The holy kiss has been replaced by the holy hug or the holy handshake. Or in some cases, I see the holy grunt. That one's probably not really that affectionate. Might want to do away with that. But we should show each other affection. It's a glorious thing. We shouldn't be prudes about it. Now, it is a moving target. And we are in a multicultural and atomized society, and I get it. People have different tolerances for physical affection. So hear me on this. When it comes to expressing physical affection to one another, offer it, but don't insist on it, or you might get a holy stiff arm to the face. Dance to the music being played. I gotta tell you, and I'm not, ask my wife, a terribly sensitive guy, except I do like my back scratched by my wife, but that's another thing for another day, another sermon. But I gotta tell you, there's a few of you in this church, I'm not gonna point you out, you come up to me and you give me this big bear hug, and it's this glorious thing. And it's like, oh wow, this guy really cares. It's hard to hate someone while you're hugging them, isn't it? Unless you really squeeze hard. We need to show each other affection. This is why Paul commands it. We follow the God of love. And so this leads now to the last, not really an exhortation, but more of a prayer of Paul, a warning and a blessing in verse 21 and 24. Now we see there in verse 21, the apostle ends with this authenticating mark that he does in a lot of his letters. He signs off in his own handwriting. And what that was looking like, we're not told, but apparently it was clearly recognized as Paul. Now in verse 22, in these last four verses or three verses, he lays down what seems like a shocking contradiction. All of a sudden, Paul erupts into a curse for all who have no love for Christ and a prayer for Christ's return. The curse that he lays here is actually very similar to what he writes in the letter to Galatia regarding those who preached a false gospel. It's the word anathema. It means to be eternally condemned. He's not playing light here. There are a few things we've got to note about this verse to make some sense of it. First, look there in verse 22. The two statements, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. They're not separate thoughts. They're the same thought. They're linked. Paul is calling for Christ's return in the context of judgment. And so if I could rephrase this, Paul is saying, Lord, come and deal with your enemies. That's his desire. The second thing that we need to notice is this statement is not aimed at the unbelieving world. Paul's not saying, the whole unbelieving world can go to hell. Paul is talking to who? He's talking to the church. He's talking to people in the church. The people in the church who had no love for Christ. They claimed the name of Christian, but they were twisting the gospel. They were dividing the church in pride. They were indulging in sin in the name of Christian freedom. They were undermining apostolic authority in arrogance. And they were destroying weaker brothers and sisters to pursue their own appetites in the name of Jesus. You and I need to remember that the greatest enemies of the Lord and his church are often embedded in the church. This is the point here. And I don't mean to make us terribly suspicious of one another. That's not the point. The point is the wheat always grows up with the tares. Always. It will be like that until the end, which requires diligence, which requires awareness. The last thing we want to see here in this statement, it's not a vindictive statement. Paul is not saying, get him, Lord! It's not fueled by hate. This is a statement from a man who is consumed with the love of Christ for Christ and for his people. He is fueled by the love of Jesus. He knew that he was the chief of sinners, and he knew that he received mercy and grace. And for the Apostle Paul, for him to live was Christ and die was gain. And he was so taken up in the love of Jesus, hear clearly, he was so taken up in the love of God that Paul desired the church to be free from those loveless imposters in her midst. And I submit to you that should be our desire as well. If you truly love that which is good, you will despise that which is evil. That's how it works. To not respond to the greatest love in the cosmos with love is in reality an unparalleled act of hate. Paul knew that those people were in Corinth. Those people who loved death, not life. And in their lack of love for Christ, it was expressed in their lack of obedience. And so Paul drops this warning. Now, I know these words may cause us to blush. They're not often spoken of in polite circles, but we've got to understand it's rooted in love for Christ and his beloved. And we see that even as Paul finishes his letter there in verse 23 and 24, he makes the point of not only blessing them, but he makes the point of affirming his love for them. Look at that. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Notice how he ends it with an amen. That's a prayer. It's not just a wish. He's actually praying that they would experience that love, that grace, and be secured in it. You see, it was the love of Christ that kept Paul enduring with a church that didn't want anything to do with him, and contending for that church that continued to malign him. It was love for Jesus and love for them that fueled Paul's ministry and his suffering for that church. Here's the last point, though, because Paul is marrying these two statements. Our love for Jesus Christ desires his return, does it not? Oh, I want Jesus to come back. Because when he comes back, oh boy, all the promises, everything comes true. As Pastor Tim prayed, no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain anymore. No more dealing with ridiculous ideologies that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. No more having ridiculous conversations arguing over common sense issues. No more drug addiction, no more corrupt politicians, and no more potholes in the street. Love for Christ desires his return, but it also desires the removal of his enemies. Love for Christ desires the removal of his enemies. It really does. Not in a vindictive way, but in a way in which Christ is exalted as Lord over all, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. These two things are linked. They're not opposites, because Christ's return and his reign and power inevitably involves the vanquishing of his enemies, does it not? So when you and I are saying, "Our Lord, come," it's not just so that you and I would have eternal joy, but it's also that Christ's enemies would finally be dealt with cosmically, publicly, definitively, and done with. And Jesus reigns over all. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? There's a great dividing line between those who truly love the Lord and others who only love the benefits of being near to his light and his life and his love. Those are different people. They are different people. See, the ones who don't truly love the Lord, they don't do anything in love for Christ or for others. They do it out of love for themselves. There's no glad obedience that marks their lives, no longing for Christ himself. They want the benefits of Christ. They don't want him. That's different. And so for those within the church without a love for Christ today, you need to be warned. If your love is only for your ministry, if your love is only for your reputation, if it's only for your friends or your pleasure, if your love is for this world, then you need to be warned. Because to fail to embrace by faith the great love of Jesus Christ, who offered up himself on the cross to rescue you from sin and death, it can only lead to eternal death. And so if your heart is empty this morning, you need to know that there's still time to turn. You need to know that there's still time to embrace the all-consuming and unmatched and unfathomable love of Jesus. Now, for the saints today, I want to balance this out, and we're done here. I want you to be assured that even if your love for Christ is at times fickle, if your love for him leads you to glad obedience in faith and hope, then I want you to look forward to his return, because Christ is coming back, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, for all those who love his appearing. He's not coming back for those who could do without his appearing. And we need to be careful, because sometimes we can tell where our affections lie, because the return of Jesus becomes sort of a thing that we can kind of do without, right? I've spoken with people who have said, well, you know, like, I want Jesus to come back, but only after I get married. Marriage is good, but you got an idol. I want Jesus to come back after I get to go on the holiday. Let me give you one that's probably going to hurt. And I don't do this on purpose, but check your heart. I want Jesus to come back after I have my grandchildren. The return of Jesus must be our greatest desire. Amen? Grandchildren are a blessing, good gift from God. But they do not compare to him. That is where our heart must be. He is our greatest desire. He is our greatest treasure. And his return includes the vanquishing of his enemies. And so, dear saints, as we close this letter, finally, let's wait eagerly for Christ's return. May we imitate our Lord, stand courageously on our confession, honor those among us who are devoted to their service in Jesus, show affection to the household of faith. And I want to encourage you, dear saints at Fellowship, all of these things, as best as I can see, and I don't say this because I'm a pastor here, I say this as an observer from last week, all of these things are happening here at Fellowship. Isn't that glorious? We must preserve that. And so let us hold fast to what we have until he comes. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask this morning that Jesus would return soon. Lord, thank you for giving us a hope in him. Thank you that nothing we have here on earth can compare to what you have given to us in your only Son. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning whose heart has not yet been touched and transformed by the matchless love of Jesus Christ. Would you grant to them repentance? Would you lead them to a knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus? And Lord, for us whose hearts do desire you, and yet we often find our hearts competing for contradictory affections, Lord, I pray, fill us anew with your Spirit. Consume us. Lord, rule us in grace and mercy, and so that we might follow you faithfully all the days of our lives. Lord, I pray for those among us who serve the church in a devoted manner, Lord. May we recognize them and honor them, gladly and lovingly submit to them. And may we be known as a church that is courageous in the hope of the resurrected Christ. And so, Lord, help us, I pray. May we show us each other the proper affections. May the love of Christ and the grace of Christ be manifested among us. We ask it all in his name. Amen.